Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to give death or life, that this man sends word to me to cure this man of leprosy? Just look and see how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." Things are just not settling well with the king. But when Elisha, the man of God, a prophet, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and he sent a message to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and halted at the entrance of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away, saying, "I thought that for me he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Arbana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" He turned and went away in a rage. But his servants approached and said to him, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said to you was, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. He came and stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Please accept a present from your servant." Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for Naaman and for Elisha and for all of these servants who help facilitate your mighty acts. Teach us through your Spirit the truth that can settle into us, change us, make us who you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's fairly apparent when you look at the story on the surface that Naaman just didn't get it at first, right? I mean, he was looking to God for the wrong thing, or maybe he was looking in the wrong way for God to act. Naaman, he missed God's hand in what was just the simple instructions of Elisha sent through his messengers. And he didn't think that it was legitimate. Why? Because it wasn't very complicated. Because it wasn't a very spectacular event. I expected him to come out and wave his hand and do some magical incantation and smoke and fire and whatever and be cured. But that's not what happened. That's not how it played out. And so I'm working on this sermon. I'm sitting on my couch and I'm thinking about a story. It's one of my daughter's favorite bedtime stories. I said, "Zoe, go grab your Alice the Fairy book." And so she went and grabbed Alice the Fairy book, which I'm going to read to you. At great risk, because it's a bedtime story, and I don't want you to fall asleep. But I don't think you will, at least during this part of my sermon. And And she said, are you going to read it during the sermon? I said, yeah, I'm going to read it during the sermon. But Alice the Fairy, let me just read to you a little bit, some excerpts from Alice the Fairy, and I'll hold it up just like we're in preschool and you can see it. She's dressed up like a fairy. She has wings, she has a wand, crown, all that. My name is Alice. I'm a fairy. I'm not a permanent fairy. I'm a temporary fairy. You have to pass a lot of tests to be a permanent fairy. I have wings so I can fly. I can't fly very high yet, but I can fly really fast. You see, she's just running. And she says, fairies use magic wands to change frogs into princes and things like that. I changed my dad into a horse. He's on all fours, and she's riding him. Okay, you see how this is playing out. She says, one time my mom made cookies for my dad, so I turned them into mine. Yeah. She says, with my magic wand, I can make leaves fall from the trees. I can draw pictures on water with her magic wand. See how that's working? Sometimes I use my wand to disappear. She's flipping the light switch, but that's kind of scary. And then one of my favorites, she says, fairy dust is very useful. I use it to turn oatmeal into cake. It's a pile of sugar right here. And then we get to the complicated miracle, the complicated thing she does with her wand. And you can see this series of pictures of her standing before her dog, and I want to read it to you. She says, casting spells is another important part of being a fairy. Watch me make my dog float on the ceiling. And here she says, hocus pocus, crokindocus. And he just stares at her. Then here she's sort of getting more into it, waving her wand. Howkin, talkin, riggin, falcon. He is putting his paw up. And then she goes on. She's jumping up and down. And she says, doggin, floggin, biddle, noggin. And he sticks his tongue out. And finally at the end where he's scratching his ear in front of her, she simply says, okay. That one needs a little work. Yeah. Simple. You know, leading up to that were simple miracles, right? Very simple things. She flips the light switch. Oh, the leaves are falling. I'm making it happen. All that. And then she tries to make a dog fly. It gets complicated. And I want to suggest that, you know, we can connect with Alice the Fairy. Naaman connects with Alice the Fairy. You see, Naaman was sort of looking for dogs to fly, wasn't he? He was looking for dogs to fly, and he missed God in the simple stuff, the simple miracles. It's interesting because he mentions Elisha gives him the instructions through a messenger, go wash in the Jordan, and Naaman is just like, what? Jordan River is one of the, I mean, it's all this legend, right, from Scripture, and we must think, oh, this place must be like Niagara Falls or something like that. Well, I remember when I went to Israel in the year 2000, and like, that's the Jordan? It's like a glorified ditch. I mean, it is a muddy creek. It is so unimpressive. It's absolutely, so I'm sure this is exactly what Naaman was thinking, and he's like, what? Do this? I remember back years ago, I went to San Antonio. Having grown up in Jacksonville in the glory days of our riverfront Riverwalk, and I'd heard all this stuff about the San Antonio boardwalk, the Riverwalk in San Antonio. And it's just awesome. And so I get there. Really? This isn't a river, people. Hello? Somebody built this. It's like, it's a ditch. You know, and they have gondolas, and it's like 3 feet deep. It's concrete, and it's like the sidewalk's this big. And I'm going, we have a real river. We have a real river walk. This is nothing compared to what we have in Jacksonville. Why has this gotten all the hype? And I'm sure it's exactly what Naaman was thinking. Like, back home in Syria, we have these real rivers that are nice and big and clean and beautiful. And Jordan? What's up with that? Really, not very impressed. So, he was, I think, not impressed and slightly insulted. You kind of read that into what's going on here. Donald Wiseman says this about what's going on. He says this, Naaman expected respect and a public ritual with something great rather than a simple private act. And certainly not the Jordan. entering into it. I'm sure Naaman's thinking, what a joke. What a bust. Come on, guys, let's go back home. I'll live with my leprosy. I'll deal with it. But lucky for him, he had some servants with him who said, well, wait a minute, master, with all due respect, you might want to just try this. You know, you were willing to do some difficult stuff if he asked you to do it. Well, then why not just do something really simple? Nothing, you know, nothing ventured, nothing gained, right? So he listens to them, and his life has changed. Isn't that interesting? He does something simple, and through that simplicity, encounters God in a life-transforming, major transformation, change, and his skin is renewed like a young boy. You know, we pay lots of money, don't we, ladies, for medicine and creams that promise that. Like Naaman, I mean, aren't we like him? We make life with God more complicated than it needs to be. We tend to just kind of concoct all this. We look for God in the complexity of life, in the complexity of questions and mysteries, instead of in simplicity. We want an audible voice to speak to us and nothing less. We want writing in the sky. We want laws of nature to be transcended. I was having a conversation with someone this past week, and he was mentioning the tsunami in Japan, and he was really disturbed, and you know, legitimately so. You know, we should always ask questions. You know, where is God in this? You know, why God? And he came down, he kind of drilled down to his main point. He said, but what about the children? The children. He said, couldn't God have just, at least for the children, before the tsunami hit, just plucked them up in the sky to, you know, avoid it? And I was thinking, you know, my heart sort of break. I'm thinking, yeah, I can understand that question, that thought. But that's sort of what we want. That's our tendency with God. We want God to explain everything, the origin of the universe, quantum theory, death, life after death, all unsolved mysteries. We want God to do all of that for us. We want God to stop disease, to stop war, to stop car crashes and plane crashes. We want God to stop hunger. We want God to stop a bad economy and get the Jaguars into the playoffs, right? I mean, come on, God. You see, we often associate God with spectacular displays of power or deliverance or healing or creating. We want dogs to fly, so to speak, like Naaman. And, you know, we see a lot of examples of that in Scripture. So, sure, okay, God, be God in that way, in that way. We want to be like Moses, also known by certain generation as Charlton Heston. We want our staff to be made into a snake, right? We want that river to be made into blood. We want that sea to part for us. We want our own God as a burning bush speaking to us, right? I mean, truth be told, at some level you run into something, whether it's a tsunami in the world or a tsunami in your personal life, where you want God just to show up in a big way. That's really obvious. We want to see God do that Lazarus thing again. How many times have I heard someone say, if God would just do a miracle, like fill in the blank, you know, just raise someone from the dead, then I'll believe. Well, I always respond, there were a lot of people hanging around when Jesus actually did raise Lazarus from the dead. And by the way, a lot of people who also saw Jesus walk on water and cure diseases and calm a storm, and feed 5,000 with a box lunch, and, you know, go on and on. Yet, they still didn't believe. They still killed him. Why do we think we'd be any different? Because we are, you know, we live in an enlightened time when we have all the more reason to be skeptical, right? We have Photoshop. We have mastered the grand illusion through technology and sleight of hand and smoke and mirrors and all that kind of thing. We just poke holes in his miracles. If he showed up today and started, I mean, if someone walked down this aisle and performed a miracle in front of you, your first thought would be, okay, where did Tim get this guy? Flew in from New York somewhere. He just looks like, you know, Jesus. Yeah, so where do we go with that? I mean, that's sort of the cycle, that we kind of revolve that way through life, whether it becomes personal or, you know, a world event, and we think about God in that way. Where do we go with that? And Naaman kind of points us in the direction, I think. Maybe, just maybe, God wants us, like Naaman, to find him in simple things, to find him in unpredictable things in life. Notice the surprisingly unpredictable ways in which God brought healing to Naaman. I mean, this is just kind of really kind of interesting as you kind of chronicle through the story how God is working for Naaman. First, there's this POW, this prisoner of war Israelite girl who's a servant in his house. The text doesn't even give her a name. She's not even important enough to give us her name. And she says, I think I know what might help you. And he follows, you know, her instructions and heads out to Israel. And he gets there, and he's met by not the prophet Elijah, but his messengers in a doorway. I mean, Elisha doesn't even invite him in. He's hanging out in the doorway, and some more unnamed messengers come with a message. And he's like, What? And who are you? What's up with this? And so right when he's about to walk away from all of this, his own servants, who again are unnamed, they're so unimportant, say, hello, why don't you reconsider? And by the way, the Jordan, not very impressive, not very spectacular, which suggests this to us. God is found in unspectacular and barely noticed people and parts of life. God is often camouflaged in the normal, the ordinary, and the simple. Probably the absolute best scriptural way of illustrating that is very simply the incarnation of Jesus. It was the scandal that disallowed many Jews who grew up thinking God is majestic, God is a burning bush, God is in a cloud, God transcends physical reality that we know. How could God simplify himself so much as to become a person? No, we can't accept that. That's below God. That is un-God-like. And so that's why such a huge hurdle, because of this idea of what God would be like, this grandiose God of flying dogs, and not a carpenter? A carpenter from Nazareth? What? No. We want a bedazzling God, a Wizard of Oz God, a God with bling, something like that. But Jesus basically, through his words, but also just mainly through his presence on earth, this is why God comes to earth, says, you want to know God? Look at me. Look at me. But, you know, we could say sitting here today, well, Jesus isn't here physically with us now, so we're kind of handicapped, which is why Jesus goes on to say, all right, I'll give you some other things to look at. You want to know God? You want to see God? You want to know God's loving care? You know, what God is like? Just look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. This is in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says this. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your lifespan? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not clothed like one of these. Even Solomon, in all of his glory. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. So Jesus is saying, look, even wealthy, dapper Don Solomon doesn't compare to the lilies and to grass. I mean, you find my loving care in those things, the less obvious things. Jesus taught that God pays attention to the stuff we ignore or easily overlook. God is focused on the natural, the ordinary, the simple. And notice as we go back to our story in 2 Kings with Naaman, in verse 5, part of what he says at the second part of verse 5 is, you know, think of what Jesus said about Solomon. He went, Naaman went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. I mean, this guy was decked out for the journey, and he had lots of money. And he was going to buy his cure, and he was going to look good doing it. But remember how Jesus compared Solomon and all of his extravagance to the lilies of the field. Naaman was used to buying anything he wanted. He was a commander. He was used to commanding and getting his way. He was well known, and you know, he was the guy who just could pull strings and push buttons. But here he is, left in a doorway with no-name messengers telling him to go and dip himself into a dirty ditch. The truth is, God will use anything mundane to reach out to you. I think that's just a real simple but profound lesson that we can connect to in this story and throughout Scripture. You know, in the book of Job, God spoke to Job in the wind. Let me read to you this text. It's a very short little text, Job 38, verse 1, where it very simply says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." So God is speaking out of wind, just the wind blowing, and Job hears. And then, you know, if we go over to Numbers chapter 22, verse 28, we see an interesting thing. Now, this you think the movie Shrek is something new. No, it really isn't. So listen to this story in Numbers chapter 28. Chapter 22, verse 28. "Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and it said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?'" There's a donkey that really spoke to this guy. And who would have thunk it, right? But even more surprising, in 1 Kings chapter 19, we see that God doesn't just speak in wind or speak through a donkey or speak through no-name servants. God even speaks, now get this, God even speaks through silence. He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before God, before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of sheer silence. And the unanswered question there was, is God in that silence? And theologians say, yes, that's the implication here. It's there that they found God at that moment. In the simplicity of silence, you see, Naaman nearly missed and dismissed God's blessing as just being too simple and walk away from it. God comes to you in surprisingly simple and surprisingly ordinary ways. We are the ones who make encountering God more complicated. And so my prayer for you and for me this day and every day is that we might open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and our minds to experience God in the ordinary and in the simple. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for coming to us in surprising ways through Jesus, through one another, through creation, through your word, through the joys of life, love, and laughter, and through the silence of this moment. Speak to our hearts and our minds that we might know you intuitively as well as in ways that are obvious. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.